Well, these are all the announcements. Let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. Let us stand as we come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this, your day, and we thank you, dear Lord, for this privilege that we have of coming into your house, even though it's in a very restricted manner in which we are able to worship you. We thank you that it is possible for us, and we pray that you will keep us all safe. We realize, Lord God, that the days towards the end of this year are as dangerous as ever in terms of the coronavirus. We think, O Lord, of this new strain that spreads more easily and is more sinister even than the first strain. And we pray that you will keep us all safe here, keep us safe in our going out and coming in throughout the weeks ahead. We pray for people, particularly in the south of England at this time, where the infection rate has gone up so much. We ask, O Lord, that you would preserve and keep many people from contracting this virus. We pray for those who are ill at this time with it, there and even in our own land, and ask, O God, that your hand of mercy might be upon many, preserving their lives. And for any who are close to death, O Lord, that you might draw them to faith in Christ if they do not know him and are not ready for eternity. Lord our God, we pray for our health service. We realize that the health service is under tremendous pressure at present. And we just ask, O God, that through these new measures and these tighter restrictions, there will be some relief for the health service through fewer people contracting the virus. We pray, Lord God, that you will help people to be mindful of the importance of keeping to rules and regulations, particularly at a time when it is customary for families to get together and to enjoy themselves and be close to one another and enjoy one another's company. We realize, Lord God, that there must be an exception this year, that there must be caution and care taken. And so, Lord, we ask that even the nations would be mindful of this, including our own nation, and that these regulations will be adhered to in as far as it is possible to do so. Lord our God, we pray for health workers who are in a position of danger and who are at risk of contracting the virus. We pray that you'll be very near to them and you will keep them and preserve them. Keep them safe from it, O Lord, we ask. We pray for our government at this time, and we thank you for the cooperation of government, local government recently, with church leaders, and for the decision to allow churches to remain open. And we pray, O Lord God, that all church people will take great precautions in keeping their distance and in doing all that is right in order to prevent the spread of the virus. Lord, we pray for those in our own congregation who are not able to come out because of these circumstances. We pray that you will be with them in their own homes, and may they know your grace and your peace. And as they would join with us in spirit and worship through later listening to the service, we pray that they will know blessing, and we pray that we too will know your blessing. Our Father in heaven, we know that you are a gracious God, that you are a good God, and that it is because of the sins of this world and because of the sins of Adam and Eve at the very beginning that we have all kinds of problems, diseases and sickness and sorrow and ultimately death. And yet, O Lord, you pour out your grace to man, and through the gospel you are willing to save such as come to you seeking your face. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his incarnation. We know at this time of the year, if people have no thought of Christ at all at other times, that at this time of the year there might be a few at least who will turn their thoughts to the Lord Jesus and his coming into this world, his being born and his taking upon himself a human nature. And we thank you for your great plan of salvation and redemption through sending your Son into this world. We pray, Lord God, that as we come to study your word, that you will bless us and that you will teach us, and you will give us a new appreciation of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and its significance for us. We pray, Lord God, for services taking place throughout our nation and throughout the world this day. And we pray, O Lord, that many will be touched by your word and that you will be drawing to yourself such as should be saved. So, Lord, hear these our petitions. Bless us further, we pray, and may we know your power and your grace, for it is in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. We come to our first selection of praise, and it's from Psalm number 98a. And we sing stanzas, well, we don't sing, we in our hearts, we sing and we meditate upon these words as they are sung on the recording. This psalm begins by exhorting us to praise God for his great wonders. The salvation of people throughout the nations is one of these great wonders, and it is one that is mentioned in stanzas 2 and 3 of the psalm. There in stanza 2 it says, "And the Lord his great salvation has caused to be made known in the sight of all the nations, he his righteousness has shown." This salvation would be made possible because of the Saviour God would send into the world, who would become, or who would be, none other than his own Son. In stanza 1, the psalm begins, "Come, sing to the Lord a new song, for great wonders he has done. His right hand and arm most holy have for him the victory won." Psalm number 98a, stanzas 1 to 5. We remain seated as we meditate upon these words as they are sung on the recording.
Come sing to the Lord a new song, for great wonders he has done. His right hand and arm most holy have for him the victory won. And the Lord his great salvation, he has caused to be made known in the sight
now turn to God's holy word and to the gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 2. God willing, we will resume our study of the gospel according to John, looking at the I am sayings in the gospel according to John in the new year at some time, God willing. But today we turn aside from that gospel to consider a subject that hopefully will be in the minds of some people, the birth of Christ and the events surrounding his birth. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 18 of the chapter. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more.'" Amen. Many years ago, I met someone who, when challenged by the claims of Christ and the gospel, responded by saying, "I am a free thinker." They neither committed to believing in the gospel, nor did they commit to not believing in it. At least that was something of what they said. It's not that I don't believe, I don't know whether or not I should believe, was basically the response. And I prefer to leave my mind open on this matter. And they felt that no response to the claims of the Bible concerning Christ was a good response and was the best response of all. They didn't really see that sitting on the fence concerning Christ was itself a response to him and to his gospel. There is always some response to Christ and his gospel when a person hears of Christ and hears the gospel. Those who were the first receivers of the news that Christ had come into the world all responded to that news in one way or another. In Matthew chapter 2, there are three groups of people who receive news of the birth of Christ, and each of them responds in three different ways. These three different groups are the wise men, and then there is Herod, and then there is the city of Jerusalem, especially represented by the chief priests and the scribes. The various responses of these three groups very much typifies the responses of all men to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to news of the birth of Christ. They typify responses that Christ has come into the world to redeem fallen people and to remain over all the earth and to reign over all the earth as king. And herein lies the challenge of this passage. It places before every person a very important question, and that question is, how do you respond to Christ? How do you respond to Christ? Which of the three responses would be your response today if someone were to ask you, what does Jesus Christ mean to you? Well, let's look at the three responses we find in the passage. In verse 1, Herod is the first person mentioned in relation to Jesus' birth. So we'll begin with him. So first of all, we think about the response of Herod to the news of Christ's birth. The response of Herod to the news of Christ's birth. Now, the Herod mentioned here in Matthew chapter 2 is in history known as Herod the First, otherwise known as Herod the Great. He was king over Judea from 37 BC to 4 BC. And in many ways, he was worthy of the title Great. For he was great in everything that he did, whether it was bad or whether it was good. On the side of good, he was the only ruler of Israel who ever succeeded in keeping the peace. He was also a great builder. One of his building projects was a complete renovation of the Jewish temple. We could understand how some Jews, or even many of the Jews, were actually quite fond of Herod, because he went about this project of renovating their temple. He also could be generous, and in times of difficulty, he remitted the payment of taxes to make things easier for the Jews. These were all positive and good points about Herod the Great. On the side of bad, however, if I were to mention all his deeds, all his bad deeds and wicked deeds, it would last for the full length of this sermon and beyond. So I'll mention just a few things. For a start, Herod had 10 wives, and from these wives he had many sons. Herod was a very jealous king and a very unpredictable king. He was very suspicious of others around him. He became jealous of his first wife, Mariamne the First, and he put her on trial and he accused her of committing adultery. Herod's sister, Salome the First, was a chief witness against his wife, and she walked into the trial and accused Herod's wife of adultery. Herod had his first wife executed. Later in his reign, he got wind of a rumour that two of his own sons were plotting to assassinate him. He had both of them put to death. Towards the end of his reign in 5 BC, upon discovery that his eldest son, Antipater, was at the head of a conspiracy to poison him, Herod had him imprisoned. And then just 5 days before his death, Antipater was executed. And I could go on, but you get the picture. Herod was a paranoid and a cruel king on the one hand, and yet he could show kindness to the Jews on the other hand. He was very suspicious of anyone he considered might be a threat to him and might take away his crown. So this is the background that sets the context of the response of Herod to news of Christ's birth. The narrative begins now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And then verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, given that background you've just heard, you can understand why Herod was troubled at the birth of a new king in Judea. But also bear in mind that Herod by this time was a 70-year-old king, with failing health, coming to the end of his reign and to the end of his life, and yet he is afraid of a newly born child, who by the time is old enough to be active as king, Herod's reign would be over anyway, and Herod himself would be dead. But that's the kind of man Herod was. He is troubled by the birth of this person, and it is rumored that he is to be a king in Israel. His initial response to this news of the birth of a new king of the Jews is that he was troubled. In fact, he hates the idea of this king. And baby king or no, he will leave no stone unturned to have him removed. In his heart, he conspires a plan to have this baby killed. Now, normally such a plan would shock anyone, but knowing what Herod was like, it shouldn't shock us that he would want to have this baby killed. The question for Herod was, how was he going to get to this baby? How was he going to find him? First, he needs to know where he is. So he had an idea. He gathered together the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where their Christ was to be born. And he feigns a genuine and sincere interest in the birth of Christ. The chief priests and the scribes, they don't suspect his ulterior motives. And they look into their Old Testament scriptures. They turn to the prophet Micah in chapter 5. And they tell Herod, it is prophesied that this baby, who is king of the Jews, will be born in Bethlehem. That narrowed the location down quite a bit. But Herod still needs more precise information about the location. Where in Bethlehem? It's a big enough, it's not a big town, but it's big enough for him still not to know where this particular baby is born there. So after he had dismissed the priests and the scribes, he secretly called the wise men. It had become common knowledge in Jerusalem that wise men had arrived from the east, and they were seeking this new king who was born. And Herod knows about them, and he summons them. And he tells them to go to Bethlehem to search out this baby, and when they have found him, they were to come back to him and let him know where this baby was, so that he, like them, could go and worship him. Of course, Herod had no intention of going to worship this baby king. His intention was to go and kill him. The wise men, after they found him, are divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. And so they go back towards the east in a different direction, a different route. Afterwards, Herod, realizing that he had been outdone by the wise men, does something terrible. He has all the male children in Bethlehem and its surrounding districts 2 years old and under killed. It's a horrible massacre, leaving many families mourning. But Christ was spared, because an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, telling him that he and Mary should take their child and flee to Egypt, which they did before the massacre of the infants began. And in this, we see God overruling, God ensuring that this baby would be kept safe. He would not be harmed, because God has a great plan for this Christ child. But such was Herod's hatred of and hostility towards Christ, the Christ child, who was called the King of the Jews, that he was set on killing him. Now, it would be naive for anyone to think there's not anyone so wicked as Herod today who would not do such a thing as Herod set out to do. No, Christ is no longer a baby. He's no longer a baby. And he's no longer physically present on this earth. But had he remained in this world after his resurrection, would there have been no further attempts to kill him? Surely, you say, this response of hatred to the point of murder is very extreme. Surely that would not have happened to Christ after he had risen from the dead, and had he stayed on this earth, no one then would have sought to kill him. You can be sure, had Christ remained on this earth after his resurrection, there would have been many people who would have wanted to kill him. Today, in many places in the world, there are enemies of Christ who kill his people. And if they kill his people, do you think they would not kill Christ, their king, if they could get access to him? They most certainly would. Christ and his people are one piece. He is the head and they are the body. And if they hate them, they will also hate him. They will not have this king reign over them. of the three responses to the birth of Christ, this is the most aggressive and the most wicked one. There are plenty of people in our own society who hate Christ's people. Of course, they don't dare to state it openly, but in their hearts they do. People who lobby for changes in the law so as to legislate against Christ's people are people who despise Christ's people. And their response to Christ's people is also their response to Christ. And woe to that person who persists in that attitude towards Christ. And what judgment will come to those at the end of the age in other parts of the world today who are murderers of Christ's martyrs? Because to murder one of Christ's people is to murder Christ himself. The response of Herod is the response of hatred towards Christ at his incarnation. And that is still a response of some towards him today. May that not be your response, the response of hatred towards Christ. The second group of people in this passage is the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem represented mainly by the chief priests and the scribes. So our second heading is the response of the city of Jerusalem to the news of Christ's birth. At the end of verse 2, we read that all Jerusalem was troubled with Herod at the news of the birth of the one who was born King of the Jews. Now, we might ask, well, why? Why was all Jerusalem, why were all the Jews of Jerusalem so troubled by this wonderful news? Were they not meant to be looking for a king of their own, a Messiah who would rise up and who would conquer the Roman authorities who were occupying their land? Why would they not have been glad upon hearing this great news? For one thing, they were not expecting a baby as their new king. Most likely, they were expecting and would have preferred a full-grown man to come out from among them and reveal himself as the Messiah King. It is also likely that the Jews of Jerusalem were troubled because they were satisfied with the status quo. Although an old murderous scoundrel, they had received some benefits from Herod, none least than the renovation of their temple. And the last thing they wanted was to upset him. They knew how brutal he could be, and they were certain he would respond with brutality to any serious threat to his dynasty. So let's just keep the peace. Now, whilst a certain degree of fear in the people was understandable, a sheer lack of any joy at the news that the long-awaited Messiah has at last come is very disturbing. But it is especially the response of the chief priests and scribes of Jerusalem that is shocking. These men were the religious elite of Israel. They were the theological experts. They were eagerly waiting the deliverer, the great prophet Moses centuries earlier had prophesied would come. And they have received the news that he has come. The destiny of Israel is bound up in his coming, and they know their scriptures very well. They are able to look up their Old Testament scriptures and know the very place he is to be born. They've received news that he has been born. But what is their response? They simply don't care. It's remarkable that the Jewish leaders, even though they had a greater knowledge of God's word than the Gentile wise men, made absolutely no effort to travel a few miles south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see if what the Old Testament prophets had prophesied had been fulfilled. They don't bother to do that. Knowing what Herod was like, they ought to have sought the protection of the child. They ought to have been interested in keeping him safe and secure from Herod. But this is not the response we see. And if they didn't know Herod would want to kill him, at very least they should have been suspicious. But what do? When Herod calls them to tell him where Christ, to tell him where Christ is to be born, they have no concern about giving away that information. There's no concern about the consequences of telling Herod the location this child is to be born in. It doesn't dawn on them that the notorious Herod might not be pleased at this news, and that he could very well want to seek out this baby who would be their king, and he would have him killed. The response of the chief priests and the scribes and the city of Jerusalem to the birth of Christ is indifference. Indifference. And what a costly indifference it was. The chief priests and scribes were at least partly responsible for the death of all those infant boys, 2 years and under, in Bethlehem and in the surrounding districts. Can you imagine if the mourning parents of those infants found out that Herod had carried out his evil deed based on the information that the chief priests and scribes in Jerusalem had given them? Would those parents not have shouted to those chief priests and scribes in anger, "Why did you have to tell Herod that our king was to be born in Bethlehem? Why did you tell him?" At least Herod feared Christ's authority. But the chief priests and the scribes, these men had all the facts and they just didn't care. Their Messiah was not important to them. They felt they didn't need him. They didn't feel a need to inquire and to ask, "Is this really him? These wise men have come. We should look into this." Not a notion of that. They were so engrossed in their own self-righteousness and pride that they had no time for Jesus. This indifference to Christ is still a very common response to him today. There are probably more people, certainly in this part of the world, who are simply indifferent to Christ than there are those who are openly opposed to him. Indifference says, "I don't care about Christ. He's not relevant to me. I don't want to be bothered with him, for that would mean I would have to make changes to my life I'm not prepared to make." Maybe I'm speaking to someone and that is your response to Christ in your heart. You don't openly oppose him like Herod did. You're simply indifferent towards him. You just ignore him. It would be an inconvenience for you to consider Christ. But you must know that indifference to Christ is a sin. It's a sin against him because it shows that, like the chief priests and scribes, you possess an air of self-sufficiency when the reality is that you are very deficient. You are spiritually bankrupt and you need a savior to save you, and Christ is that savior. And ultimately there will be a price to pay for ignoring him, for being indifferent towards him. There is an eternal cost to ignoring the remedy for your sins. When death occurs, no one in that state is indifferent to Christ. For then the reality is revealed to the soul. At that point, those who know Christ, those who knew him in life and sought him for the salvation of their soul, depart this world and are with him. Their interest in him is increased. Their love for him is more intense. It is deeper than it ever was, but it was originally there. And those who were indifferent to him and who never knew him in life and never sought him for salvation, for the salvation of their soul, they depart this world to another fearful, dark world. The Bible calls hell. And they are separated from him forever. And what regrets there are in so many even now in that place. Do not so many there say, I had the opportunity, but I was indifferent to Christ. Well, today is a day of opportunity. Don't make the mistake of the Jews of Jerusalem and of the chief priests and the scribes. Their indifference at Christ's birth was an omen of things to come, because when Christ began his ministry, the indifference of many of these same people turned to hatred, so that they did what Herod schemed to do. They did put him to death. So the response of Herod, hatred; the response of the city of Jerusalem, indifference to the birth of Christ. And then the third category is the wise men. The response of the wise men. The wise men, so-called, is a translation from the Greek word magoi. And in some of our English versions, it appears as magi. The precise meaning of this word is actually not known. Nor do we know the names of these magoi. Wise men is probably a good translation. The colourful Christmas cards you sometimes see at this time of the year depicting these wise men as three kings presenting gifts to the Christ child is not a depiction that comes from the Bible. We don't know how many magi or wise men there were. There could have been three, but there just as easily could have been 5 or 10. And there's no indication from the Bible that they were kings. What we can say about them for sure is that these were good men. They were God-fearing men, Gentile men from the East. They were intelligent men. And they knew about astronomy. And they had observed something new and unusual in the sky, as though a new star had appeared. And they took it as a signal of an important event, and that led them to further investigating and inquiring. It's also believable that these men had some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. The godly testimony of men like Daniel when he was in Babylon was bound to have had an influence on some Gentiles in that region and beyond. Another thing we don't know about these wise men is the precise region they came from. It could have been Babylon, it could have been Persia. We know it was from the east somewhere. There were those in the east who were genuine God seekers and whose hearts were prepared for the coming of Israel's Messiah. These wise men give all the appearances of being such men, and going on what little knowledge they had been given, they traveled so far, and they were prepared to travel a few miles more to find the Christ child. And isn't it interesting that they were Gentiles? Here were Gentiles, not Jews, seeking the Christ child. And ironically, it was through Herod that these good men knew where to go to find the Christ child. Verse 8 tells us that Herod sent them to Bethlehem, and it was just as they set off that the star they had seen in the east reappeared, and it guided them to the very location where the Christ child was born, or where the Christ child was, most likely out of the stable at this time in the home of Joseph and Mary. What a difference, or what a different attitude these magi had towards the birth of Christ. In verse 10 it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. There's no indifference there. These men are full of excitement and anticipation at finding Christ. He's just a baby, but it's what they know to be true of him that causes them such joy. They go into the house where Jesus was, and immediately they fall down and they worship him. They're lost in wonder and in love and praise, for it has been revealed to them who this person is, and they open their treasures. They present gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The response of the wise men to Christ is the response of adoration and of worship. It is the right response, and it is the best response to the birth of Christ. Much more has been revealed to us about Christ since this time. We know much more than the wise men knew of him. And we know that he is no longer a baby in a manger or in a house, the house of Joseph and Mary. We know that this same Christ is seated in heaven at his Father's right hand. How much more ought the world, how much more ought we to fall down at his feet and adore him and worship him? Has that been your response to Christ? Is it your response to him? Do you adore him as the Savior of your soul? Do you bring to him a costly offering, the offering of a broken and a contrite heart? Such an offering he will not refuse. That is the right response to Christ. Submission to him, bowing down before him, worshipping him, acknowledging him for who he is, the Savior of the world. So we've seen that this chapter reveals to us these three different responses to Christ's birth. There's either hatred towards him, or indifference to him, or there is adoration and worship of him. Those who adore him come to him and find in him a wonderful Saviour, able and willing to cleanse them from all their sins and to reconcile them to God. So don't be like Herod, who was hostile towards and hated Christ. Don't be like those chief priests and scribes in the city of Jerusalem who were indifferent to him. Be like these wise men from the East. Think much of Christ. Fall down before him and worship him. For he has come into this world to save sinners just like you and me. And as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Amen. Coming to the close of our worship, we sing praise to God from Psalm number 22. And we're singing stanzas 7 to 10 of the psalm. The words are on page 39 in our Psalters. And we're using the tune Erin number 84. This messianic psalm makes reference to the birth of Christ in stanzas 7 and 8. Stanza 7 we read, "You took me from my mother's womb. In safety I did rest, and you caused me to trust when I was on my mother's breast." And stanza 8, "Upon you I've been cast since I in birth did come to be. Since I came from my mother's womb, you've been a God to me." These words the psalmist spoke in relation to himself, but prophetically, they also speak of Christ and how the Father was truly God to him. And in stanzas 9 and 10, we see a reference to the trouble this world would bring upon Christ. This trouble began right from his birth, as Herod had sought to kill him. Psalmist says, "Be not far off, for trouble's near, and none to help us found, and many bulls of Bashan strong now circle me around." Psalm number 22, stanzas 7 to 10, we remain seated as we sing praise to God.
You took me from my mother's womb, in
Oh.
stand as we join together in prayer. O Lord, our God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world. We thank you, O Lord, that you preserved and kept him at his birth, because we know that even already the devil was set upon having him put to death. You, O God, were intervening through various means, through the wise men, and through your angels sent to give messages in order that the infant Christ would be protected. We thank you for your great plan, O God, and for how you overruled. Lord, we pray, let us not be like those who despise the Christ this day. Let us not be like those who are indifferent. May we be people who adore him and worship him, for he is a wonderful Saviour. And we know that from his birth he grew up. He did not sin against you, but loved you as his Father, kept your word perfectly. And then, in beginning his ministry as a man, he preached the gospel of repentance. Some were saved. And then he went on, O Lord, to the death of the cross, dying as a substitute for sinners, even for sinners such as we are. And so we thank you for all of this beginning from his birth. And we thank you for a wonderful Saviour in Christ Jesus. Help us, O Lord, in these days to focus on your great and your greatest gift to mankind, in the salvation that we have and the eternal life that we have through Christ Jesus, your Son. And now may the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of Christ Jesus, his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.